Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. This would be the Feast of Passover, it's where we're headed now in John's Gospel. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life in this world will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others had said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons and daughters of the light." And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us to dig into what it is that you're saying here. Lord Jesus, lead us to yourself. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will give us revelation and inspiration. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning, what I want to do is mostly just focus on the one sentence here where Jesus says, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine," here, verse 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Or as other translations put it, "the God of this world will be driven out," small g. "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So I want to just focus on that passage this morning, that particular section. And I noted with interest this week that the Church of England, as reported in the National Post, has finally vanquished Satan. I don't know if you saw this, but the article goes like this. "The book of Revelation speaks of the devil being vanquished and cast into a pit of fire and brimstone at the end of the world. Yesterday, however, the Church of England consigned Satan to a decidedly less dramatic fate, being quietly designated as an optional extra. Instead of requiring an apocalyptic battle between the forces of good and evil, the move was approved with a polite show of hands at the General Synod, the Church's decision-making body, which has been meeting in Westminster. Members voted to approve an alternative baptism liturgy with all references to the devil removed as part of a drive to make services accessible to those unused to attending church. Quote, those who work with young people gave consistent advice that references to the devil are likely to be misunderstood in today's culture. End quote. Following a consultation process, a committee of liturgical experts... That just sounds like fun, doesn't it? A committee of liturgical experts ruled that the inclusion of Satan as personified evil was unhelpful, as it was likely to be misunderstood by young people. The word fight has also been removed from the liturgy to give the services a more pacifist tone. Isn't that wonderful? So that was Church of England's vanquished Satan. Thank God they were able to do it. Not really. We're going to be talking this morning about the evil one, and in particular this particular statement that Jesus makes, that he has come to drive out the prince or the god of this world. Those of you who've been doing the Reframe course Last week we did the section on creation and fall, and although the teaching didn't focus too much on the fall as such, but it certainly focused quite a lot on our original calling as human beings. What were we made to be? What were we made to do in this world? What had God given us? What was our role, our task as His image bearers? And Ian Proven made the point in the video that our original calling was to be kings and priests, to be God's kings and priests on this world. We were given dominion to rule. In fact, Genesis 1, which I have in the next slide, Genesis 1 tells us that, I can't read that. Could we just kill the lights a little bit so I can, thanks Zoli. And maybe we'll put the front row on, sorry. There we go, I can read it now. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock, and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. So together as men and women, our calling was to rule, to be kings, to be regents or maybe vice regents. Yeah, just keep it down, Zoli, because I've got other slides I'm going to have to read. Thank you. You can all see my beautiful face, I'm sure. So we were called to be kings and priests, to be God's ministers in His name. And that was our original identity. Psalm 8, next slide, says, wow, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, made him ruler over the works of your hands." Just think about that statement, ruler over the works of God's hands. "You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas." So this was our original calling. I mean, prior to the fall, this is what we were tasked to do. Now, obviously, in the fall, something has happened which has changed this situation. We were tempted by the evil one to submit to his authority. He came as a liar, as a usurper, and tempted us to believe that his words were more trustworthy than God's. And in our capitulation, in our belief of his words, as we bowed to him essentially, we handed over to him or gave deference to him, and in so doing, we lost our status. We gave our status, we gave our role as kings and priests over to the evil one. So he effectively became the king and the sort of the priest in an ungodly way over the world. And that was because God gave it to us to steward and to take care of, but we handed it. It was, I guess, in our freedom, we had the ability to give that away if we so chose to, and we did. We gave it away to the evil one. And so that is how he became, as Jesus puts it, the prince of this world, the God of this world. Now, Ray Stedman, in this quote, next slide, makes an important point here that we, even though we gave our authority to rule over to the evil one, we obviously still have this deep longing and desire to be, to serve God and to be human beings as we were originally intended, to rule and to serve God in this priestly function. And this is what Ray Stedman says about this. That brings me to my final point, which is the purpose for which man was made. He was given dominion over all the created universe. He was made to govern and to master the world in which he was placed. Even though man has fallen, he has never forgotten that command. And that this accounts for his unending persistence in trying to master the forces of the earth. Next slide. To climb the highest mountain and explore the deeper sea and to utilize the animal creation for his own purposes. But also, the effect of the fall is seen in the amazing fact that the man who was placed in this world to govern it is now on the verge of destroying everything. So yes, we still have, we still want to exercise this dominion, but we can no longer exercise it in a godly way. And so our attempts at dominion end up destroying things, end up making the situation worse. And that's a story that you can tell on every continent on this earth. You can see what's going on globally. Our attempts to control, our attempts to master the creation, our attempts to rule over it have turn this world into a living hell. But this really explains then why, or at least brings us to the point of why Jesus had to come. Because the first promise of redemption in Genesis 3 is not actually forgiveness of sins. It wasn't that Jesus simply came to forgive us of our sins, but he came to reestablish the headship of humanity over the earth. And this is what Genesis 3 says in the promise of what God says to Adam will happen in the end. I will put enmity between you and the woman, which is unfortunate but true, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And this is God speaking about the serpent, about the evil one, that at some point an offspring, a human being born into this world, will crush his head. And head here does really mean in that sense of authority, headship. He will crush your ability to rule, and you will strike his heel. So even though the enemy will try to strike at the heel of this one who will come, this one who is coming will crush his head. So they're not on equal terms here, obviously. The promise here is that God is going to come at some point to crush the enemy of our souls. That's the first thing God promises he will do, crush the head, the authority of the serpent, the evil one. It will be destroyed, his authority will be destroyed, and his authority will be taken back. So the point is here that Satan has taken our authority, or better, we gave it to him in the fall, but Christ has come to take it back. And this is what John 12 tells us, that this, Jesus says, next slide, this is the judgment. Now is the time of judgment on the world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So Jesus is talking about his death. He says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's speaking about his suffering and his death on the cross. But he also says that in this moment will be the moment when this world will be judged. And he's not talking about the creation. He's not talking about the world that God made, which he gave to us as a gift to rule over and to steward and to enjoy. He's talking about the world in the sense of the systems of evil that have taken this world captive. The demonic powers, the principalities and powers, as Paul calls them, that have taken this world captive. And Jesus has come to bring judgment on that system, bring judgment on the powers of death. And the prince of the world who rules over all of that will be driven out. And Jesus is going to do this by being lifted up from the earth. And in so doing, he will draw people to himself. He will reestablish a new kind of humanity. John 14, next slide. Jesus says this again, I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. And Jesus means this in terms of he's coming to kill me. And he has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. So Jesus knows, and this actually goes back to the moment when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He knew that when he raised Lazarus from the dead, that he essentially drew a line in the sand and started a fight. He picked a fight with the evil one and said, this is now, I am now exercising the kind of dominion that I've come to exercise. I can raise the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. Now the evil one knows that this is essentially a step too far, and he has to try and destroy this one. And so that's what Jesus is saying. He's coming to destroy me, but he has no hold over me. Remember back in the Good Shepherd passage, Jesus says, you know, I will lay down my life. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly, and I will take it up again, because that's the kind of power and authority that I have. 1 John 5 tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's pretty straightforward. But we'll see that there's a difference between, we are of God, the world still lies in the power of the evil one, but Jesus has come to change something so fundamental that even though the enemy still has power, it's an illegal power. It's a power that he is no longer permitted to exercise. Now, Jesus came to restore you and I into our God-given glory and authority to rule with him in this world as his image bearers. That is why he came, to reestablish us as his co-heirs, as his co-rulers, as his vice-regents, if you like, to rule with him over the creation, to be once again restored as kings and priests. And that really struck me quite powerfully last week at the Reframe course, that calling to be in every sphere of life, in our families, in our workplace, wherever we may engage with people, in the church, in government, society, we are not just at the whim of the forces of this world. We have a calling that is higher than that. We have an authority that is higher than that. It's that authority to exercise in this world the kingly and priestly role that Jesus demonstrates to us when he came among us. In Luke 4, at Jesus' baptism, after he was anointed by the Spirit, as you remember, he was led out into the desert to be tempted by the evil one. And if you remember that one of those temptations involved the evil one lifting Jesus up and showing him all the kingdoms of the world, and this is what the devil said in this moment, that I have authority over all the kingdoms of this world, and I can give them to you. I have authority over all the kingdoms of this world, and I can give them to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Now, Jesus doesn't rebuke, he rebukes Satan for several other statements, but he doesn't rebuke him for that claim. He doesn't say, you're wrong, you don't have authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. He accepts this as given. Jesus accepts this as truth. The evil one does, in fact, or did, in fact, have authority over all the kingdoms of the world. Question is, where did he get it from? And obviously, he got it from us, because that was what was given to us in the beginning, to rule over this created world. And obviously, Jesus doesn't bow down to him, thank God, but what is going on in this moment is that the evil one is trying to get Jesus to do what Adam did, trying to get us, Jesus to do what we did in the beginning, and believe his lies, and bow down and worship him. Essentially, at that moment, had Jesus done that, he would have been submitted to or under the same system that we have been brought under. But Jesus doesn't do that. He is tested, and he does not fall. And so he is the first human being, if you like, who has ever lived, who is roaming around on this earth, who is not under the dominion of the evil one. And that is why Jesus is able to exercise the kind of authority and power he does in this world, because he's not subject to the god of this world. He's not subject to the systems of evil in this world. So Jesus, in this moment in Luke 4, is being offered authority to rule the world, but that's exactly what he came to do, not by bowing down to the evil one, but by laying down his life, as we'll see. Now, it's important to state that Jesus didn't come to recover God's authority. God never lost his authority or his power. He has come to recover our authority and our power as the image bearers of God. Jesus didn't come to reestablish God's authority over the world, because God never lost that in the fall. He came to establish ours. This is why he came as a human being, to establish for humanity what we lost, to return to us what was stolen in the fall. Both 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5 tell us that Jesus came to be a second Adam. The first Adam sinned, fell into sin, became subject to the power of the evil one, but Jesus came to establish a new humanity, recreated in the image of Christ, a new nation that God is building across this whole world, calling people to join in with it. That's why Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, I will call all people to myself. And what he's doing is reestablishing a new humanity, a new kind of way of being human, recreated in the image of God. 1 John 3:8 makes this really clear. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So when you think about the ministry of Jesus, obviously he didn't just come to die for our sin. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been much point in him living the life that he did. He would have just been kind of offered up as a baby. If that was the point, if the point of his existence was to be a sinless sacrifice, then he would have been born and then offered straight away. But what's that you have instead all of these years of ministry where Jesus is showing us what the power and authority of God looks like as exercised by a human being. I think that's really important. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to show us what it means to be a human being created in the image of God, and then to show us in his death ultimately what that looks like. Luke 4, this is what Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, quoting from Isaiah, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to establish this is the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. This is what Jesus came to do. This is what the new humanity looks like. And so in Luke 4, at this moment, what Jesus is talking about here is a kind of exodus. Jesus has come to liberate us out of slavery, out of the slavery that we've come under through the power of the evil one, and to bring us into the liberation of the kingdom of God, and to bring his liberation into every part of our lives, into our minds, into our spirits, into our bodies, to set us free in every way that we've been bound up by the power of the evil one. And just as in the Exodus, where God gathers the people at the mountain, gives them the law, and he says, now you are my people. And what does God say to Israel? You will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests. And in the same way, we in Christ Jesus have been gathered together as a new humanity to be a kingdom of priests, to be kings and priests in this world too. And what a priest is, it comes from the Latin word pontifex, which simply means a bridge builder. We are to be people who, in our daily lives, in our work, in the way that we love our neighbor and the way that we serve one another, we are building bridges. We are constantly trying to make ways for reconciliation to happen, for people to be reconciled to one another, for people to be reconciled to God. This is what we do. This is what it means to be a priest, is to connect, to stand in the gap, as it were, between God and the world and try to be a conduit through whom connection, reconciliation, love, healing, forgiveness, freedom can flow. That's why we've been anointed by the Spirit to be priests, to minister to people in the same way that Jesus did, but also to be kings. We have an authority in Christ that is barely fathomable in terms of just how much power, how much authority we actually wield as the children of God. I'm going to talk a bit more about that as we go along. But what characterized Jesus' ministry was that it was a ministry of authority and a ministry of power. These two words are so crucial. And I'm struck with this over and over and over again as I read through the Gospels. Wherever Jesus encounters the power of the evil one in any of its manifestations, his intent and his ability is to liberate people from it, to set people free from it. Let's look at, here's a list of some of the things that Jesus did. Obviously, he taught with authority. The people, when they heard Jesus speak, were amazed at the authority with which he spoke. They said, none of the Pharisees speak with this kind of authority. No one says the kinds of words that, we've never heard anyone say the kinds of words that this man speaks. He exercised authority over nature. He rebuked the storm. He exercised dominion over the animals. Remember the miraculous catch of fish. Also, he was able to silence accusations leveled against him. With just a simple word, he was able to bring down arguments. He cleared the temple, which was him saying that I am a greater authority even than the temple. He healed the sick. He rebuked demons. He liberated people from the power of demons. He raised the dead. And then, obviously, the greatest act of all is he laid down his life and then he took it up again. Here, this is what Jesus, all of these things are there to show us the kind of authority and power that Jesus was able to exercise. And when Jesus cast out demons, in particular, the casting out of demons, he said of that this is a sign that the kingdom of God has come among you. When you see this happening, it is a sign that the kingdom of God has come among you. Why? Because the kingdom of God, wherever it goes and however it manifests itself, is able to cleanse people from the spirits, the unclean spirits that have held them captive. And really, I mean, all I want to do this morning is point these things out to you so that you will be in awe of Jesus, that he's not just our moral teacher, he doesn't just give us good advice for living, but he is our Lord and our God who came among us to show us what God-wielded authority looks like and what power wielded by God looks like, which is always offered in the service of love for liberation, for freedom, for healing, not to lord it over. Jesus didn't come to lord it over us. That's what it says in Philippians 2, that he didn't use his status as God to his own advantage, but he made himself nothing. And so this is how God wielded his power, to serve those who had been laid captive by the evil one. And that is also our model. As we serve God in the power of the Spirit, we are to do it in this same way. Wherever we see people suffering, wherever we see people bound up by or enslaved, our work is to bring liberation through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that people can be free to become once again image bearers of God, to be the humans that they were created to be in the very, very beginning. That is our call. We are called to follow Jesus and to do what he did. And we talked a bit about what that looks like last week. It has to begin with you laying down your life and saying, Jesus, I give you everything. And his response to you when you do that is, now let me give you all that I am. See, it feels like death when you lay down your life to follow Jesus, but in fact, what you're receiving is all that God is into your heart, into your soul, into your body, but not just simply for your own sake, but now so that you can follow Jesus into the world and do what he did and serve and love others in the way that he did. all of us are called to take up our cross. Obviously, we're not called to take up Jesus' cross. Thank God. It was only one time that was necessary. But we are all called to carry our own cross, to live our own call in this world. We all face our own issues, our own struggles, our own difficulties, and we have to bring the life and power of Christ into all of those. All that we do is meant to be done for the glory of the Father. This is why Jesus says in this moment in John 12, I have come, this is the moment when I will be glorified, and through my glory, I will glorify the Father. And Jesus cries out, Father, glorify yourself. And the Father says, I have glorified it and I will keep on glorifying it. And I believe that we have a significant role in continuing to bring glory to the Father in the way that we serve and follow Jesus in this world. And this really is awesome, because there's a lot of people and a lot of powers in this world who claim to have authority, but we know the truth, which is that there is really only one person who has authority, and that is Jesus Christ, our King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the only one who has real authority. The awesome thing is that we are given the permission to wield his authority and to use his power. Acts 1:8, for you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. What is a witness? A witness is someone who is called to testify to the truth. And in a sense, when we testify to the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are wielding the authority and the power of God. And this is what the church is for. This is what the church is for, to wield the authority and the power of God in this world. Again, not to lord it over people, not to try to force people to bow the knee to Jesus, not to try to legislate the kingdom of God, but to serve in love those who are suffering, those who are sick, those who are broken, those who are enslaved, those who need healing, who need forgiveness, who need freedom. That is our call. Are you with me? And so the blessing and the promise of the kingdom that we see operating in the life of Jesus is also, I believe, meant to be operating in the life and the witness of the church. And this is our birthright. Now, the important thing here is that we don't do this as individuals. I'm not called as a single unit to stand up in front of all the powers of hell and kind of wield the authority and power of Jesus and think that I will be fine, that I'll be victorious. It's not as an individual that I do this. The call is upon the church. The call is upon the people of God to do this together. And our authority is dependent on our unity. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4, that our maturity and our authority grows as we come into greater unity together, as we exercise the gifts and the ministries that we've been given in the Spirit. So as we seek unity together and as we seek to love and serve one another, we grow in our capacity to to use for God's glory, his authority and his power in the world. Now, so we don't do this as individuals. We are the people of God. We are a new family. We are a royal priesthood. It's together we model and image Jesus to the world. It's together that we're able to use the power of the Holy Spirit. And really, this goes right to the heart of what the church is about. Ephesians 3:10. I don't know if I have this on the slide. I don't think so. But if you have your Bibles, go to Ephesians 3, verse 10 for me. And this is what Paul says. That his intent was now, through the church, that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. His intent was that now through the church, the wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities, that is the demonic powers in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This has been God's eternal purpose for his church, that we would be the display of God's wisdom and power and authority to the principalities and powers, to the ungodly authorities that have taken on a role of rulership in the heavenly realms. And this is why it matters so much to be part of the church. And it's why time and time again in my life, I've seen people who have, for legitimate reasons, it's hard to be part of the church. The church is a broken thing. But as I was saying last week, we need to tend to it and protect it and care for it. It's a fragile thing, but it's a beautiful thing. But it's broken in many ways, and people get hurt in the church, and I understand all of that. But I've also seen, as people separate themselves off from the body of Christ and kind of go it alone, that you know their passion for God, their commitment to Jesus, their desire to continue in discipleship just keeps kind of getting less and less over time until, you know, they may, at some point they may kind of reach a moment in life where they believe in Jesus, but ostensibly, there's no real evidence that they're actually following him. And I've seen that over and over again. I'm not saying it happens in every case, but the reason I think it happens is because we are called to be part of a body, a family, a people. We can't do this on our own. There's no such thing as just kind of individually believing in Jesus. We believe in Jesus together. We serve Jesus together. We model his life to the world together. Obviously, there's an individual element to that, but ultimately, our capacity and our witness will be dependent on how we love one another. This is what Jesus said. The world will know that you're my disciples by how you love one another. But when we gather, like we have this morning, and we testify, and that was really powerful as we were worshiping this morning, we testify that God is good. We're saying something that is true, and we're declaring it to the principalities and powers. We are declaring it prophetically to the powers that are opposed to us, that are trying to lead us into temptation. We are saying, no, we believe the word of God over the lies. We believe that Jesus is good despite the circumstances of life that we may be facing right now. This is an act of spiritual warfare, to worship, to declare that God is good all the time, no matter what's going on in my life, is spiritual warfare, because we are being the church in this moment and declaring that Christ is the Lord over all the other powers, and we will not submit to the lies that we face on a day-by-day basis. We will believe and keep believing. And in this way, we stand our ground. Now, that's what we do in church. I mean, in life, sometimes it's much more subtle than that. I remember Marty making a comment, actually, after we'd had a meeting about the Hollywood Theater with our architects. And it was made clear to us kind of what was going on in the city behind the scenes, that the city, as we were trying to progress in the project, as they were constantly making more and more and more demands on us and trying to get us to make more and more compromises, we just realized that there was a certain point at which if we were to keep compromising and keep kind of giving up ground, then we would essentially lose our ability as a church to witness to Christ effectively if we were to be in that building on those terms. And it's just a kind of subtle, you know, it just goes on in the course of an ordinary conversation. And then we at the meeting ended and the people we were talking to walked out of the room, and Marty just said, "Oh, this is what spiritual warfare looks like." And it dawned on me that that's so true. In the middle of a meeting, when demands are being made on you that are requiring you to make compromises that you're increasingly feeling uncomfortable with, that is spiritual warfare. You have to stand your ground, no matter what it may cost you. And this goes on in life all the time. We're being asked in many of our interactions with people, in our workplace, just living in the world, to keep on making more and more compromises. It just keeps on being chipped away at us until we realize that where we once stood, as we declared our allegiance to Christ, we've now moved so far away, but it was just a little step at a time, a little lie, a little compromise, one thing after another, and then we realize just how far away we are from the life that we were called to live. And that's why we need each other, because we need each other to keep to remind one another of who we are, of what we're called to be in this world, of what our identity really is, and to keep praying for each other and encouraging each other and building one another up, because it is hard to live in this world as a disciple of Jesus, because the principalities and powers exercised through the spiritual realities and the natural realities of government, relationship, society are constantly at war against us to keep us contained and to keep us in fear and anxiety and to essentially take away our capacity to be effective at our witness. Can anyone testify to experiencing this in their lives? Yeah, it goes on all the time. And yet we have these promises that we've been brought into the authority of Jesus. Ephesians 1:18, that the power that's at work in us is like the working of his mighty strength when he raised Jesus from the dead. This is what Paul says. The power that's at work in you is like the power that God exercised when he raised Jesus from the dead. The same mighty strength that was in Christ at the moment when the Father raised him from the dead is at work in you. That's our promise. Colossians 2:10. We have been brought into the fullness of Christ, Paul says, and all that Christ is has been made available to us. We have his fullness, Paul says. And Matthew 28, one that you all know, I'm sure, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore in my name and make disciples. So when we go in the name of Jesus, we are going in the authority of Jesus to exercise the power of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Jesus' passion in his life and ministry, the reason why we have the life of Jesus, not just his birth and then his death, his passion was to show us what it looks like to follow him, to use God's authority and power so that we can do the same ministry he did for others. And in his name, to invite other people into it. I love what Bob Ekblad says about discipleship. The discipleship, in its simplest expression, is inviting people to join in on the ministry of Jesus, to participate with the ministry of Jesus, to say, hey, look at this life that we've been called to. Do you want to be part of it? Because if you want to come along with us, you too can be filled with the same power. You can have the same identity. You can be given the same honor. We can be restored in Psalm 8's promise that we have been crowned with glory and honor. That's what it means to be a child of God, to be brought into the family of God, to be once again crowned with glory and honor. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if you get up in the morning and look at yourself in the mirror and first thought that pops into your head is, wow, I'm just crowned with glory and honor. Usually it takes, you know, quite a bit of work for me to get to that point. Shower, hair, shave. Oh, now I'm starting to look remotely human. But the truth is, no matter what we may look like, no matter what may be going on in our lives, no matter even how we may feel about ourselves, the truth about you as a child of God is that you are crowned with glory and with honor. And no one should be able to take that away from you. Least of all, the principalities and powers that are constantly tempting you to bow the knee, to be once again brought back into fear. And this is what Paul says, that Christ said it's for freedom that we have been set free. And Paul says that the gift that we've been given in Christ Jesus is that we may no longer be once again slaves to fear, slaves to fear of death or fear of judgment or fear of being abandoned. No, we are the children of God. We do not need any longer to be captive to fear. You know what? Everyone is trying to disciple you. This city is trying to disciple you. There's no neutral ground. There's no neutral territory in this world. I mean, just look around at all the images that we're surrounded with in our culture, constantly telling us that this is what beauty looks like, or that this is what health is about, or that this is the ideal life, or if you drive this car, or if you eat this food, or if you wear these clothes, or if you have this much sex, then you'll be fulfilled and you'll be happy and everything will be awesome. I just saw a new ad by Reebok, of all things. You remember that shoe brand that was around in the 80s? Apparently they're making a comeback, and they had this ad on. I took the kids on family day to go and see Paddington, and before the movie, Reebok has an ad with all of these beautiful, fit, well-shaped people kind of testing the limits of their capacity, running up mountains, you know, climbing up the sides of cliffs, doing crazy stuff. And at the end of the ad, the slogan of the company now is, be more human, be more human. If you buy these shoes and you do these things, if you find yourself climbing up an ice cliff, you will be more human, as long as you're wearing Reebok while you're doing it. This is discipleship. The world is trying to disciple you. That is discipleship. It's trying to give you a message to tell you that this is what human life is about. And that's at the heart of it. That's what discipleship is us, in the name of Jesus, serving one another to fully recover our humanity, to become human beings, made in the image of God, and to grow up into all of that. That's what maturity as a follower of Jesus is about, growing up into all things in Christ Jesus. And that simply means becoming fully human, as you were intended to be in the very beginning. Once again, kings and priests. Kings and priests. And yet this world is trying to tell you that the way that you achieve that are via all of these other paths. And one thing that really upsets me is just how sexualized advertising has become, even advertising that's aimed at children. Having children now of my own, I've become very sensitive to the fact that my daughters are being told from a very young age that the most important thing about them will be their sexual identity, how they appear before others sexually. And that's discipleship. That's not neutral, and it's not right. And we need to, as a body of Christ, we need one another so that we can stand against those messages and tell our young women and tell our men that the images of masculinity and femininity that are being put forth by the world are not necessarily the things that God wants us to grow up into as image bearers of God, for what it means to be male and female. It strikes me that in Genesis 1 it says that there's a unique way that women will image God, male and female. He created them. There's a unique way that women will image God, and there's a unique way that men will image God. And we need to model that to one another so that we can stand against the discipleship that is going on in this world. Are you with me? So I need you guys to, as my daughters grow up, to help them become women of God. I need you to help my son become a man of God. And I need you to help me be a man of God. You need me to help you be men and women of God. We need one another. This is how we do it. We don't just stand as individuals because the flood that's against us is so powerful. We need to do this as the church. This is what John Stott says about it. I think it's next slide. Despite their overthrow, the powers of darkness have not yet conceded their defeat. They continue to contest every inch of their territory. The kingdom of Satan retreats only as the kingdom of God advances. And that's our task as the church, to advance the kingdom of God into every area of life where the kingdom of the evil one still holds sway. Again, we don't do that by coercion. by human exercise of, by, you know, a kind of worldly exercise of power. We do it through love. We do it through prayer. We do it through worship. We do it through serving one another, through being priests, bridge builders, ministers of reconciliation. All in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this brings us to an important point. That if Jesus defeated the evil one on the cross, then why is he still at work in the world? You ever wondered that? If Jesus defeated the evil one on the cross, then why is he still at work in the world? Why is he still able to exercise influence? Well, this comes down to the difference between what authority and power are about. So just listen to this very carefully. If authority is the right to rule, power then is the ability to exercise that rule, right? If you have authority, you've got the right to rule, but in order for you to exercise that authority, you need power. You need to have some power so that you can exercise authority. So power without authority is illegal and destructive. So if you exercise power in a certain area but you have no authority to do so, it's illegal. Authority without power, on the other hand, is useless. It's pointless. If you have authority but no power to exercise it, then it's pointless authority. So here's the thing. Satan still has power, but he has no authority. He doesn't have the right to use that authority, though he still does, which means that when he exercises power, it's illegal and destructive, always. Revelation 12 makes it very clear that the evil one has been cast down, but he's in a rage. And the language of being cast down means he's been brought down from his position where he once had authority. He's been brought down from that position, but he still has power, and he's in a rage, it tells us. Revelation 12 says the evil one is in a rage against the church and against the world, and he is seeking to devour everyone he can. He's been cast down, but he's in a rage, and he still has power to influence. Matthew 28 again, Jesus says, now, because of my death and resurrection, I have authority. Okay, Jesus always had power because he was the Son of God. But now, Matthew 28, through his death and resurrection, he now has authority. He's taken that authority from who? From the evil one. But the evil one still has power. So this is what Dutch Sheets says about it. It's an awesome name, isn't it? Dutch Sheets. This is what he says. I'm going to read it off here. This is more than a technicality. If Jesus strips Satan of his power, as some teach, then we no longer need to concern ourselves with him. He becomes a non-issue. Or if we Christians have been delivered from Satan's power, as some teach, then he can no longer affect or control us. We would be able to ignore him completely, which is precisely what most Christians do. If, on the other hand, Jesus dealt with Satan's authority, the right to use his power or abilities, then we would need to deal with him as a usurper, as a rebel, a thief that has no right to steal, kill, and destroy, but will if not stopped. If we have been delivered from Satan's authority and given a higher authority in Christ's name, then we must exercise that authority over the devil's works and power. When we do, God's awesome power will back up our authority. This is more than a technicality. Satan still has power, though the promise is, Revelation 12 and following from there, right through to 21, God is at work in the world now and will eventually bring a conclusion. He will be cast into the lake of fire forever. He will be finally defeated, but he has been brought low. His authority has been taken from him. So how does he gain influence over us then? If we've been delivered into the kingdom of Christ, if we've been given the authority of Christ, how does the evil one gain influence over us? In my experience, it's mostly by words and images, by the things that I hear, by what I allow myself to dwell on, by the things that I see. You know how it goes. I mean, the enemy is constantly at work to try to tempt us and distract us and bring us back into fear. And it's like kids in the back seat of the car. You know, are we there yet? 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 You know, At some point, we have to recognize what's going on, and we have to say, no, I will not listen to that voice. I will not submit to that voice. I will not believe those lies. And whether it's lies like, you know, you're hopeless, or you're powerless, or you're a fool for following Jesus, or he's going to abandon you, he's not going to come through for you, he's not really good, can you really trust him? Do you really believe this anyway? You know, the things that you experienced in your past, times of great encounter with the presence of God, maybe it was just you making it up. You know, all of that kind of stuff goes constantly on in our heads, doesn't it? And then when we experience difficulty or we go through a challenge, we're tempted to doubt whether God is really with us, whether he's really for us, whether he's still good. And it's the same lie that the enemy told in the very beginning. Did God really say? Can he really be trusted? You know, he's hiding from something from you. He's tricking you. And in my experience, this goes on all the time in my life. And I have to recognize it for what it is. It's not coming from God. It is not good, and I have to silence the voice, and I have the authority to do that. But it's something I have to keep working at, and something that I need you guys to help me with, and I need to help you with. We need to help each other. And the point of becoming more and more like Christ is that our minds will be renewed so that we're less susceptible to the lies of the evil one. Our minds are strengthened and fortified by the truth of Christ. But perhaps the most powerful and effective thing I've experienced is being reminded continually of who I truly am as a child of God. So let me just read you a few verses. Next slide. You can write them down if you like. Colossians 1:13. This is our promise. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are the people of God. We have obtained mercy, whereas once we had no mercy, now we have received mercy. 1 John 4, 4, greater is the power that's at work in us than the one who is in the world. 1 John 5, 4 and 5, in Christ Jesus, we have overcome the world. Romans 5, 17, in Christ, we now reign in life. Romans 8, 31 and 37, therefore, if anyone is in, because we are in Christ's love, nothing can separate us from him. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we defeat the devil's lies by reminding ourselves of these promises. 1 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5 tells us that we have obtained power to overcome the devil's voice. And then going back to Revelation 12, even though the devil is in a rage against the church and the world, we can overcome him, it tells us, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, by speaking the truth, by reminding ourselves time and over and over and over again what is true about us as the children of God, as the image bearers of God, what our identity truly is. You do this, it's not wishful thinking, it is you reminding yourself of who you are, because there are so many voices in this world that are trying to tell you that it's not true. But it is true. You are a child of God. You are a man of God or a woman of God. You have been given mercy. You've been given a future and a hope. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You've been given power to overcome the world. You've been given power to exercise the kingship and the priestly call of God's children. James 4, finally, resist the devil, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And finally, Hebrews 2, 4, it really comes right back to what Jesus says in John 12. Since therefore, the children of God share in flesh and blood, that's what we are, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. What we're going to do right now is just, I'd like you all to close your eyes with me. And I've had a feeling all week as I've been thinking about this message that God really wants to bring some deliverance to people's lives. It's been a long time since we've talked about some of these things. And just even this morning as I've been talking, it's been like the enemy has been trying to confuse my thoughts. I can feel it. And we had a bit of a traumatic week. Our son got injured and we had to go up to the hospital and a bunch of stitches and trauma and all of that. And we've had sickness going on in our family, and there's been just a sense of oppression and stress just over life. And, you know, it dawned on me in the last couple of days that I haven't been as attentive as I'm called to be as a child of God to the spiritual realities of what goes on in my life and what's going on around me. You know, I just haven't been praying against these things with the kind of fervor that I believe I'm supposed to pray. And so I came down here to the church last night and was just praying in this space for an hour or so, really believing that God wants to do something among us. And I had a very strong feeling that there's a lot of people who are in the same place as I've been in, just feeling afflicted and tempted and stressed in multiple directions and feeling afraid of the future and just a general sense of oppression. And really felt, as I was praying, that the Lord wants us to take a stand against these things together. And so that's what we're going to do. Because if what I've been saying is true, then we have to exercise the authority we have in the name of Christ Jesus, and we have to use the power of the Spirit that's available to us. So I'm going to ask, as we have our eyes closed, that if you have been in the same kind of place as I've been, if you've been struggling with just the stuff of life really getting on top of you and feeling hopeless and powerless, I would like you to stand up, and we're gonna pray for you. We're gonna stand with you and do some spiritual warfare with you. Do some ministry.